Good morning. It's good to see you today. Luke chapter 12 is where we're going to study from this morning, if you might have surmised from the scripture reading. So go ahead and put your bookmark there. We're going to move around a little, not too terribly much, but essentially we're going to look at the parable that was just read for us. Thank you again for the weekend. You've been most kind, and I have appreciated your comments and trust that our studies are of some benefit to you. Thank you so much for the way that you've listened. Look forward to our remaining studies together. At home this year, beginning at January and going through the first quarter, we are endeavoring to take all of our adult classes, put them together, and give some attention to the concept of being committed to spiritual growth. And our elders and myself having tried to kind of discuss what we think is a vital aspect of our work, kind of come to the conclusion that one of the great challenges that discipleship brings with it is maintaining a proper balance in regards to our concepts. What life is about, what our worldview is, why we're here, where we're going, what our purpose is, our perspective in life. And I think it is a challenge for us, especially in our modern age, because there are so many demands that are placed upon our time and our attention and our resources. We don't live in the Andy Griffith world anymore that I mentioned the other day, where there's sitting on the front porch and drinking lemonade and watching the world go by in the evenings. We are exceptionally busy people, with a lot of irons in the fire and a lot of things going on, and we are very easily distracted by those things. And we debate as to how to go about dealing with all of this. I mean, if you listen to a lot of preachers, again, I've just had the opportunity to get to meet Jeremy, and so I may be stepping all over his toes. I doubt this very seriously. You listen to some preachers, and some preachers almost act like what Christians are supposed to do 24/7 is sit at home and read our Bibles and then think about what we've read and then pray about it a little more and then go read our Bibles some more and then think about what we've read and pray about it a little more. And that's what life is. If we're serving God, it is a 24/7 Bible study, prayer, Bible study, reflection, Bible study. I don't believe that's what the Lord came to propose to us, folks. And I don't want to demean the time that we give to talking and studying about God's Word. And I don't want to demean the idea of our communication with God. And I think there are ways that we can go about accomplishing those things. But it is a very unrealistic thought that all day, every day, all we do is sit around like a bunch of cloistered nuns and do nothing more than reflect upon God. The reality is we are to be, as your memory verse was up this morning, lights in the world, which means we have to be out there. We have to be doing our jobs. We have to be in school. We have to be raising our family. We have to participate in society around us. And yet, all of those things that we need to do as human beings and citizens in society and parents and children, they are also the very things that distract us and absorb us. I have three daughters. If I told somebody Friday, if I wasn't bald at 20, I would have been bald when the third one came along. And there are a lot of challenges that go with raising kids. Y'all got a lot of kids around here. You're getting that. You're understanding that. And what you end up doing while you're raising your kids is you chase them around a lot. And I don't just mean when they get loose in services and run them down to the front and embarrass you. I mean, as they grow up and they become involved in things and you want to encourage them and you want to help them and you want to expose them to good programs and you want them to learn how to deal with other people and you want them to have a good education and you want to make them balanced citizens, godly people. And I'm going to tell you, that takes a tremendous amount of time. I have spent more time in the last 15 years of my life at soccer games, band concerts, and choir concerts than you can possibly imagine. And there's nothing wrong with that unless it becomes our life. And the same is true in regards to our job. And the same is true in regards to our education. The same is true in regards to anything that can become so demanding of us that the temporary, temporal, physical things of life become our very reason for living. And that's a hard balance, because day in and day out we've got to deal with all those distractions. When we come to Luke chapter 12, we are, I think, probably towards the end of Jesus' ministry. Luke seems to be the most chronological of the synoptic gospels. And if you back up, you find Jesus kind of making his way towards Jerusalem essentially for the last time. Now he makes a couple of what appears to be less intensified and less time-consuming trips, maybe over into Perea, which I think is probably where he is when this takes place. But for the most part, his Galilean ministry is ended, and he's moving with a purpose towards the death that our young brother just talked about this evening, did such a wonderful job with, and he knows what's coming. And what he's doing, I think, at this point in his ministry, and Matthew 13 that we talked about in class would have fallen into this time frame, I think he's trying to prepare his disciples. I'm not sure that we often get that when we study the Gospels, but Jesus has spent 2 years telling people about the kingdom that's coming, and now he's about to turn that work over to the people who are convinced that he's the Messiah, some of whom I think probably have some inkling of the idea that he's the Son of God. And so as you read through the latter chapters in both Matthew and Luke, particularly Mark to some degree, you see Jesus more and more talking to his disciples. And I would ask you to take note of that as you study your Bible, because very often somebody will say something to Jesus, and Jesus turns to his disciples and says, so he's using the day-to-day activities of life as object lessons to try to prepare these guys for what they're going to deal with when he's gone. And I think that's happening at this point. Back in chapter 9, he is on this journey, and he has been teaching, and he continues to do so about the kingdom of God and about what's about to happen. And he, in chapter 10, has sent the 70 out, and they've gone throughout this region where Jesus is going to follow them. Again, I think probably not so much Galilee as maybe the eastern side of the Jordan River, the Perea region, and they're very excited when they come back at the end of chapter 10, because even the demons, they say, are subject to us. And Jesus tries to kind of caution them. I understand what's going on, and Satan's falling, and this is wonderful. However, what you also see happening as chapter 11 begins is every time Jesus turns around, somebody's opposing him. Oh, you're casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Now, this is a challenge that's haunted Jesus throughout his ministry. And yet, here it is again. And Jesus is having to deal with that. And Jesus is having to deal with the demand. Show us a sign from heaven and we'll believe you. And a demand about this and a demand about that. And why don't you keep the traditions? And why don't you wash your hands? And why don't you do all of these things? And so, here's Jesus with these impressionable men who are his followers, who are also seeing the religious authorities that they have seen all their life, who are opposing Jesus. And as we get to chapter 12, that's what Jesus begins to address. One other thing contextually to note at this point, and I've mentioned this already, Jesus has been teaching for a while. And I think if you really want to get a good idea of if what Jesus had come to Trader's Point on a Sunday and preached, if you really want to know what I think he probably would have preached, go back to Matthew chapter 4 and look at the very end of Matthew 4, where there is a statement, I think it's verse 23, that says Jesus went about all Galilee preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness. That's a paraphrase. And then you get to the end of Matthew chapter 9, 35, Matthew almost says the exact same thing again. They're bookends. And you know what's in between those two things? Jesus went everywhere preaching and doing miracles. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 are the Sermon on the Mount. You want to know what Jesus probably would have preached if he'd come here? He preached the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke, those same teachings are scattered throughout different circumstances. And then Matthew chapters 8 and 9 are a bunch of miracles. One miracle after another miracle after another miracle. And I think Matthew's helping summarize for us, this is what Jesus was doing. And he's been doing this for a long time at this point. As we talked about in our class this morning, that's why it kind of shifts things with the apostles, because a lot of people, they weren't listening to him anymore. So you get to Luke chapter 12, and Jesus is working his way towards Jerusalem. And as I think typical with the case in verse 1, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. I just mentioned, if you back into chapter 11, over and over and over in this chapter, it is one opposition after another. And if you look at the last two verses, as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say so that they might accuse him. And Jesus is concerned about how this is going to affect his disciples. And you think, well, that's ridiculous. Why would that affect them? Imagine if your elders, if I got up and preached, and your elders walked up here and started going, hey, wait a minute, and this is a public exchange. We've got a question for you because what you're teaching, we don't believe. And the things that you're saying are going to cause some problems for us, and we're challenging you. We want you to produce book, chapter, and verse. And you've got confidence in these men. You live among them. They are your religious leaders, and Jeremy's up here. He's your primary religious teacher, and I'm able to answer every question they have. To the point that they walk off going, you know, I don't like it, and I'm not going to admit it, but he's right. And in the elder's mind, and in Jeremy's mind, they're worried about what I'm going to say to you. Does that make sense? And that's what's happening here. And so Jesus tells these disciples, you need to be careful, you need to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, because the problem is, what they say and what they do is not the same thing. It's hypocrisy. So, there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. What you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. What you have spoken in the ear and in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetop. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more they can do. I show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? Not one of them is forgotten before God. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You're of more value than many sparrows. I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God. Whoever denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven you. And when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authority, don't worry about how or what you should say or answer. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Jesus is preparing these guys. These very people that you've always had confidence, they're going to turn on you. Don't be afraid of them. Don't follow them. Don't do what they do. And I don't know exactly how this went. But in my mind, as Jesus is saying this, there's a pause. Maybe he pauses to start another tack. I don't know. But one from the crowd speaks out and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Yeah, you know, if one of you interrupted me right now with a smart aleck Starbucks comment, the chances are pretty good that I'd go, "Are you not paying attention to what we're talking about right now? Well, we're not here to talk about Starbucks." Now, I don't know that that's the way Jesus reacted, but that's the scenario. And even Jesus says, "Who made me a judge or an arbitrator between you and your brother? I'm not here to talk to you about that stuff. Don't you understand you're going to die for what I'm teaching you? You can't get caught up in those guys." But with much more patience than I would ever have, Jesus says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, because one's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. So he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what should I do? I have no room to store my crops. I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns, and I'll build greater, and I will store all my crops and goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be that you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The parable itself is pretty straightforward and simple, and we understand it, and it doesn't require a lot of explanation from me, but it does require some admonition. Covetousness is, in the book of Colossians in chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5, equated with idolatry. Covetousness is simply the desire, sometimes we will say the intense desire or the inordinate desire, for more than what we have. And I want to propose to you folks that this is a parable that we need in our day and age, because we're Americans. Because the American dream is to have more than my parents had and to make sure that my children have more than I have. And while Jesus is really concerned about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the way that they think and their hypocrisy, one of the problems, and you see this later on in Luke in chapter 15 and 16 when Jesus is talking about lost things and the discussion turns to covetousness. Jesus is very concerned that his disciples don't get caught up in the same thinking that ruled the scribes and the Pharisees. And their thinking was, you know, if you're faithful to the Lord's going to bless you. And so there's not really anything wrong with wanting a little more than you have. It's all part and parcel of the milk and honey. And I'm going to tell you the danger of covetousness for them and for us. What covetousness says is that I'm not satisfied with where I am and with what God's given me. I told you yesterday, and I offer this just as a point of clarification. I don't understand how providence works. I don't claim to be able to tell you exactly how God's dealing with things in your life. I think if God chooses to intervene in any way, he can. And I think it may well be that he lets things roll along. Time and chance happens to them all, God says through Solomon. So I don't always know, you know, why are your circumstances the way they are? But I tell you something that we need to learn that faith teaches us, and that is we need to be satisfied with where we are and not get caught up in this whole mentality that is driving this man who interrupts the Lord. And it's important enough that the Lord says, okay, I'm going to stop and talk about this because this is important. You need to be careful and quit worrying about whether or not you think you're getting your fair share, because covetousness is going to become your God. And that's the issue in the parable. It is a balance of spiritual perspective where we started. If you go back and look, I want you to notice a couple of things. In verses 17 and 18, I want you to notice that there's not any sin in what's happening with this man. The reality is, interestingly enough, the man's already rich and God supplies the blessings. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. The rich man didn't have anything to do with that. And I don't know if God necessarily is doing it intentionally or if he just caught a good year. I grew up in what we call dry land farming country. You had to irrigate your crops artificially, or you could take a chance, plant your cotton, and hope that you got rain at the right time. If you irrigated your crops from the aquifer, it was a lot of money to run those pumps and that water. And so you cut into your profits. But if you dry land farmed and you got rain at the right time, buddy, you could make a ton of money on one crop. I don't know why this man's ground brings forth, but he didn't do it. And so the issue in the parable is not that this man is rich or that the man somehow or the other is concerned about the ground. These are the circumstances that find him. And secondly, in verses 17 and 18, his initial proposition is not necessarily wrong. What are you going to do with all that excess? I would argue that it had been wrong to let it sit out in the field and spoil. Does that matter to you? And I don't have room to store it so that I can use it later, so I'm going to pull down my barns and I'm going to build bigger. I don't think that's the problem. The problem, when God says, you fool, is what you find in verse 19. It's his disposition. I've got a lot of stuff, and I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to suck the marrow out of it. God's given me stuff. I got years and years, and I'm going to tell my soul, take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, the eating and drinking and enjoying the good of the labor of the Lord is a principle that's established in Ecclesiastes. But when that becomes the focus of life, then we've got a problem. And so the Lord's caution is about how we deal with what we got and what our attitude is. And the parable's straightforward. If that's all you're worried about, and all you're doing in verse 21 is laying up treasure for yourself, and you're not being rich towards God, then you're a fool, and you're going to lose your soul. And I don't want to be unkind, but I want you to hear that, because we need that in our day and age. If all you're concerned about is your money and your 401k and your retirement and your house and your car and your stuff, if that's what's driving your life, then you're a fool. I'm not trying to say that in a way that is insulting. You're being foolish and not wise, because you're going to lose your soul. Now, that's the teaching of the parable. Pretty straightforward, right? Are you comfortable yet? Because it gets worse. Then Jesus turns, look again, says to his disciples, therefore, here's a conclusion, folks. What do I learn from the parable? Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about the body, what you will put on. Life's more than food, body's more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse or barn. God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you are then not able to do the least, are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. In other words, they don't make clothing for themselves. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field, tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink or have an anxious mind. All these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows you need these things, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. In Matthew's account of this same teaching, which is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, Jesus begins this teaching by saying, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And I'm going to tell you, folks, I think the most violated command in the entire Bible among Christians is Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. And if you don't believe me, and you don't have to raise your hand, I'll be able to tell by the expression on your face, your answer. How many of us have a bank account? How many of us have a savings account? How many of us have a 401k, a retirement plan? How many of us are invested in mutual funds? How many of us are putting up stuff for our retirement, for our kids' college? How many of us are laying up treasures on the earth? Now, there's balance here. I can't find anywhere where Jesus tells us, okay, what you need to do, like the rich man, the rich young ruler, go sell everything that you have. The warning is, I want you to be cautious about your focus, about temporality, about what you're worried about. That's why in verse 22 he begins by saying, therefore, look at this foolish man. That's what life was about to him, and that's all he was worried about. Young man, you're worried about the inheritance your brother gets and what you get, and there are bigger issues in life. And I tell you, folks, in our country where the American dream is bigger and better and we vote our pocketbooks in spite of the immorality of the people that are running for our offices, we need to be reminded that if all of our focus is economic, then we're in danger of serving idols. And we don't like that. That's very uncomfortable. I've got three daughters. And you want to know what I think about I don't just think about how am I going to feed them. They all, none of them are bald, okay? They all have long blonde hair. Do you have any clue how much money I spend on shampoo in a year? In all seriousness, I look at this command, don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, and I understand it. But like most people, when we're dealing with God's Word, I tend to respond to it by going, yeah, but Jesus' concern is, where's your heart? He says that very clearly in this context in verse 34. We stopped reading at 31. Verse 34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's very prominent also throughout the passage in Matthew. And that's what God's after. You know, it doesn't condemn wealth. In fact, he gives instructions to people who are wealthy in regards to how that wealth is to be used. That's the balance part. But the challenge is, as we described in the introduction, we start being involved in these things, and the next thing you know, they consume us because they're so much a part of our life. And that's what Jesus is worried about here. And we need to understand that we've got to be people who are thinking spiritually first. If you're risen with Christ, think so things that are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. So I want to ask you, just at the very outset of this little point, what are you really concerned about? You more concerned about your kids' college prospects than you are about his soul? Shame on you. You more concerned about whether your kids are the next Tiger Woods, the next LeBron James, the next whoever is the star in your sport, the Mia Hamm, than you are about whether they become godly young men and women, whether they are a light in this world. What are you worried about? And it's interesting to me because Jesus deals with the yeah, but part. The way I look at this is, and I think this is a fairly common way of thinking, is if I'm not giving some attention to temporal things, how am I going to feed these girls? How am I going to pay for the shampoo? I do not want them running around dirty all the time. The room is bad enough without them being dirty too. So how do I deal with that, Lord? And it's real easy for me in my own thinking to justify some degree of worry. That's the prohibition. Did you notice that? Look back at the context. Verse 22, I say, do not worry about your life. Verse 25, which of you by worrying? Verse 26, if you're not able to do the least, why are you anxious? Verse 29, do not seek after what you should eat or what you should drink or have an anxious mind. God doesn't want us to worry about those things. And yet my thinking is, okay, I got bills to pay, got a refrigerator, got college coming up. I've already told them, don't expect a big fancy wedding, okay? But how am I going to pay for all that stuff? You know, if I only had $1 million. Have you ever thought that way? I don't know why it's $1 million. I mean, if I'm going to dream like that, it might as well be $100 million. If I only had $100 million, I'd never have to worry about another bill. You ever think that way? I'd never have to worry about college and how I'm going to pay for all that. I'd never have to worry about transportation, and I'd never have to worry about my kids. I'd never have to worry about my wife. If something happens to me and I die, she's going to be taken care of. If I only had a little more than I have right now, all that would be covered. And I tell you, you start going down that path, and you know what you become? Covetous. You're not satisfied. You're always wanting more. More treasure is less concern. And that's the way our society thinks. And I'll tell you, you want to talk about some irony, turning truth on its head. That's what's being preached in most Christian religion, and Christian in the broad term, Christian religious pulpits in our day and age. You're faithful to God, God will take care of you. In fact, God will make you wealthy. Especially if you send the guy saying that just a little bit of money, a little seed money. And yet Jesus doesn't say that. It's hard to get past that, isn't it? Be honest with yourself. It's hard to get past that, isn't it? Do you know what the promise is? You don't have to have $1 million. Your Father knows that you need these things. He's the Creator. He's the King of heaven and earth. The cattle on a thousand hillsides, he says, are mine. And the promise of God is, in verse 31, seek the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that if I'll quit worrying about all this other stuff, just live my life, be the person God wants me to be, make sure that the priority of my life is my spiritual standing before God, that I won't have to worry about what I'm going to eat or what I'm going to drink or what I'm going to wear or where am I going to live? Do you honestly believe that? How many of you in here are baptized believers? Raise your hand. Why did you submit to baptism when you decided you wanted to follow Jesus? And I can tell you the answer that every one of us in this audience has, and that is because God says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That if we repent and are baptized, we'll have our sins forgiven. And that's a promise that God made to you and that God made to me. And we believe that promise so much so that we acted on it. Now, interestingly enough, you and I can't prove that that happened. We came up out of that water. I believe my sins were forgiven. But I can't taste, touch, I can't take a scientific principle and prove it. God's given ample reason for me to believe him when he says that, and I believe that it happened because God has proven himself. And that's what trust is. And the same trust that says, I'm gonna be baptized because God tells me that's what I want you to do in order to forgive you. The same trust says, I'm gonna start focusing more upon spiritual things and less upon temporal things, and I'm gonna let God take care of that part. And I'm gonna tell you folks, that's where faith really is tested. Because I'd like to know how he's gonna do it. You know, I don't believe I'm going to go home after this meeting and my refrigerator and pantry are going to be restocked and that there's 3 bottles of brand new shampoo in every shower. Because God's going to make sure he knows I need these things. I don't believe it's going to happen that way. And I see some principles that God has offered to me to help me understand how God's going to supply those things. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. We're supposed to be honest. We're supposed to be good employees. We are to be benevolent. We are to be a part of a local congregation, and those local congregations help each other when people are in need. You folks sent money to our folks when our folks flooded. We take care of each other. There's a lot of ways you can see that God goes about taking care of our needs. But the question is, do I really believe it so much so that I'm willing to do what he tells me to do? And that is, and this is our last point, seek the kingdom of God. In Matthew's account, it is seek it first. I've introduced this already, and I want to just take 5 minutes or so here to elaborate on it. I think if you study the Bible carefully, you're going to come to the conclusion that the kingdom of God and the church of Christ are not the same thing. The word church always refers to people. It is a collective noun referring to those that are saved. It's used that way extensively in Acts, and it's always used that way. Anytime God talks about the church or a church, he's talking about a group of people. But the concept of kingdom, basileia, is a concept that's much broader than that. It doesn't just describe the people of God, it describes the rule of God. And we understand that in political terms, but because we live in America and the separation of church and state, we don't want to think about religion and politics in the same way, and yet, we're a part of a kingdom, we're a part of a government that Jesus Christ is over, that God sent him to the earth to save people so that they could be members of that kingdom, citizens in the kingdom. Philippians 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And Jesus makes it possible for us to be citizens of the kingdom in fellowship with God, family to God. And God said, I'm going to have Jesus rule until I bring the world to a conclusion, and then I'm going to rule again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to encourage you as we kind of wrap this up this morning and as we emphasize spiritual balance, that we adopt a citizen mentality. That what Christians need to be doing is understanding that first and foremost, my life, everything I do, is to be devoted to the advancement of the rule of God. We do this kind of naturally with our country. Have you ever traveled out of the country? I had a chance to go to India some years ago. It was an interesting experience. I enjoyed it very much. We were in southern India, and southern India, there are racial issues in India, by the way, because there are fairer-skinned and darker-skinned people who are Indian. You know, we think we have racial issues because of white and black. Those kinds of issues are everywhere. And so we are in southern India, which is generally the people are darker. And I guess the average Indian man is probably about this tall. At least that's what. And so I'm over there. I'm 6 foot two, and I'm very pale and very bald. And so I have pictures of me standing out there with the Indian brethren, and here's 200 short, dark men, and me and Ed Harrell sitting there among them. The point being, when you are me in India, you stand out like a sore thumb. I actually had little kids run up to the car and look in the window and just stare. One little kid did that in a village, and then he runs off. I probably gave him a dirty look, but he runs off. And in a minute, he comes back, and he's got a buddy with him. Yeah. And yet, you want to know something else that happened? People would go, "You from America?" And I was wearing boots, and they'd go, "Where in America?" "You're from Texas? Tell me about America. Tell me about Texas." And it became very clear very quickly that you're a representative of your nation. That what people understand about America or about your state, they understood because of what you told them. And they want to know about freedom. They want to know about the economy. They want to know about the state of living. They wanted to know everything. And I was an ambassador. And that's what life as a disciple of Jesus is about. I'm not just trying to evangelize Indianapolis, Indiana. I'm trying to help people understand that there is a king and a kingdom out there that's far better than anything America's ever going to offer. I'm not just here to support my local government, my state government. I am here to tell people about a king who's not clownish, with whom I'm never going to disagree, whose politics are not called into question by a different party, who disagrees with everything he does. He is high, he is holy, he is honorable, he is righteous, he is kind, he is compassionate, he's godly, he's just. You're never going to find anything wrong with my king. And he saved me. He made the sacrifice for me. And I'm going to tell people about my Constitution. Oh, we're scared to death about the Constitution of the United States of America being rewritten. I don't care. I care. But I don't care so passionately that I'm going to scream and holler, but I'm going to tell you something. You stand up and you pervert the Constitution of my God, I'm going to have something to say to you about the way you're using the Bible. And I'm going to tell you, folks, if we start thinking that way, then what happens is life becomes a canvas. Okay, I work at a paper mill. Okay, I'm an engineer over here. I'm a doctor over here. I'm a teacher. I'm a student. I'm a parent. I'm a child. I'm a brother. I'm a sister. I'm a citizen. I do all these things, but I do all these things in a particular way to show people who my king is. And what my government's like. And the fact that when the world comes to an end, it will still be standing. And I'll still be alive. And I will enjoy for an eternity the privileges of citizenship in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, Almighty God. When Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom," He's just not throwing some pithy phrase out there so that we can paint it on a neat little picture and put it in our doorway. What he's saying is, look, there's things in life that you need to really be paying attention to. And it's great that you have a job, and it's great that you have kids, and it's great that you have to buy shampoo, and it's great that you do these things, and that they play soccer, and that you enjoy skiing or hunting or fishing or golf or whatever. Go do all those things. That's okay. Life is not meant to be a misery. Read Ecclesiastes. But remember, all those things are temporary, and don't get absorbed by them. And remember that you've got a king that's paying attention to you, and he's going to take care of the stuff that you need, because what father doesn't take care of his children? Matthew chapter 7. And you're going to have to trust that. And then I want you to go live your life like a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and that has to be first. And God will take care of the rest of it. Now the question is, do you believe that? Jesus tells the apostles, your covetousness is not going to get you anywhere. I want you to be careful about what these Pharisees and Sadducees are teaching you. And here's what I got to say to you. Make sure you got your priorities right. You seek the kingdom of God first, I'll take care of you. Are we not the most fortunate people in the world? The question is, are we going to go live that? So I offer you that as a point of reflection as we sing this invitation song. You need to make some changes in your life. Now's the time to do it. Christianity is not hard, folks, in theory. We're just supposed to go be godly people, as our brother said at the beginning of the service, remade in the image of God, seeking the kingdom. So go do that. But if you've lost your way, you need to make some things right. We want you to take care of that. We invite you to do that this morning while together we stand, while we sing.